Let us again read the Word of God together as found in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11. And follow, please, as I read only three verses, verses 19, 20, and 21. Acts 11, 19 to 21. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. At the college where Pastor Hendricks and I and others here at this conference were students, we were taught by a few men who were pastors and part-time faculty members. Most of the faculty were full-time in their roles, but there were three or four men who pastored full-time and came and taught at the college a couple of days a week. One of those men was named Mr. Cates, and I remember him commenting in a class one day that he had never heard an effective sermon on the subject of prayer that did not bring him under conviction for his failures. Now perhaps he had heard some ineffective sermons on prayer that had not produced conviction. I think the word he used was decent. I've never heard a decent sermon on prayer that didn't bring me under conviction. That is almost certainly the common experience for genuine Christians. There's another practical biblical theme concerning which many of us would give similar testimony, and that is teaching or preaching that we receive regarding witnessing the gospel to the lost. Most of us would have to say that we've never heard an effective presentation in some informal circumstance or in the context of preaching about our responsibility to open our mouths and speak to other people, people who know not Christ, about Christ and their need of Christ, that did not bring us under conviction for our failures. And therefore, I want to begin this morning with a pastoral encouragement. I want to encourage you for the rest of this week, the rest of this month, the rest of this year, maybe for the rest of your life, for every minute that you might spend thinking about what I'm going to say this morning, my encouragement is that you spend 10 minutes, at least 10 minutes, thinking about what you heard last evening. Now, if you want to widen the gap even more and make the ratio 1 to 20 minutes or 1 to 60 minutes, that's fine, but don't reduce the ratio any more than that. For every minute that you might spend reflecting upon and feeling whatever effects that you're going to feel from what I say this morning, spend at least 10 minutes thinking about the wonderful news that we heard last evening from Pastor Donnelly. For every minute you feel the pressure and the discomfort from what I will say this morning and perhaps tomorrow morning as well, be sure to have 10 minutes of feeling the freedom and the comfort that we received last evening in our brother's ministry. Now, why that counsel? Well, not simply to show deference to our dear Irish friend, although it is delightful and easy to show deference to him. But that's not my motive. No, I give you that counsel because this morning we're going to consider what I'm going to call the fruit of the zeal of the early church for the name of Christ. Having introduced this theme of zeal for the name of Christ on Tuesday morning, yesterday we took a few steps into what I called a living laboratory of zeal for the name of Christ. And that living laboratory is provided for us by Luke in his God-breathed history of the life and the ministry of the first century church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday morning, we considered four marks, four broad characteristics of the zeal that the early church had for the name of Christ, and I'm not even going to attempt repeating those four points this morning. We come, actually, logically, I wish in one sense we were going to take up the roots of their zeal. We looked at the marks, and logically, I could wish that we were going to take up the roots, the cause or causes of their zeal, and we might get to that tomorrow morning, but we're going to focus this morning on the fruits of their zeal. And I'm persuaded that while there are more than two fruits of their zeal for the name of Christ that we could discover and focus on in the book of Acts, there are two that stand out. The early church was given to earnestly seeking God and boldly seeking men. What resulted from their zeal for the name of Christ? What resulted from their love to Christ? That is indeed one of the roots of their zeal, love to Christ. What came from it? They were given to earnestly seeking God. They were a praying church. They were given to boldly seeking men. They were a witnessing church. Now, in recent days, I've had to choose which one of those fruits to open up in some extended way with you. And I have felt some pressure, I trust, from the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes I could almost envy our charismatic friends. They have such certainty about what the Spirit has led them to do. All some of us can say is, perhaps there has been something of the guidance of the Spirit in my mind and heart. Perhaps. I trust there has been something of the guidance of the Spirit in my determining to take the lesser of those fruits in terms of importance. Seeking God, seeking men. Which is the most important? There's no question. It's seeking God. If we had to stand here today and say, what is the most important thing for us as Christians to do? To pray to our Heavenly Father sincerely, earnestly, consistently, or to be bold and aggressive in our witnessing to men? No question. The most important thing is to pray. Of course. All of our seeking of men will be probably fruitless, futile, if we are not earnestly seeking God. Well, then you say, Pastor Mazzino, why choose the lesser of the two in terms of importance? Because I believe this is the area where we have received least instruction. And I believe it's the area in which we have lesser real experience and effectiveness as a body of Christians. Now, I do not mean to say that we have arrived with regard to our praying. My friends, we have not arrived in anything. And if we didn't know that 4 or 5 years ago as a group of churches, we ought to know it now. We haven't arrived in anything. Oh no, there's much that we can still learn and by God's grace do in the arena of prayer. But it is in this matter of our witness where perhaps we most pointedly need instruction and exhortation. Now, there are two broad categories of thought and reflection that we're going to pursue with regard to this matter of witness. I want to attempt to set before you this morning what I'm going to call a theology of witness from the history of the early church, a theology of witness from the history of the early church, and then secondly, an exhortation to imitate the witness of the early church. First, then, a theology of witness from the history of the early church that Luke gives us in the book of Acts, and there are 4 points to this theology. Point number one, their witness was the fulfillment of God's commitment to Messiah and the Messianic community. The witnessing of the early church, about which Luke tells us, was the fulfillment of God's commitment to Messiah and to the Messianic community. Luke is telling us that what God accomplishes through Christ and through the church, as we read about it in the book of Acts, is the fulfillment of His commitments made through the prophets, specifically and primarily the prophet Isaiah. Now I'll pause here to tell you a little secret. When the Mevin elders asked me to take the privilege of ministering this week, the elder that made that request communicated that privilege to me, opened the door for me to make my own suggestion about subject matter. And I said, well, I've been obsessed with the book of Isaiah. And I'll tell you the reason why. I've been a Christian now for 40 years. This summer marks 40 years of my knowing Christ. And I can thankfully say I love my Bible. I can thankfully say at this point, I should be able to say that. Pastor for over 30 and a Christian for 40, I love my Bible. I love to read it. But there's one section of the Bible, when I come to it, inwardly I go, ugh. It's the prophets. I don't get excited about the prophets. So about a year ago, I decided, before I die, I want to get excited about at least one prophetic book. And I determined that for almost a year, I wasn't sure exactly the time frame, but it turned out to be about a year, my only Old Testament reading would be in the book of Isaiah. I didn't read anything else in the Old Testament for about a year except Isaiah. So when one of the elders opened the door for me, there is something been on my mind. And I just assumed, of course, that my request was going to be granted. Now, that elder that spoke to me is the 40-something elder. But there's a 50-something elder in Mevin. And when I communicated with him, he informed me that I was to preach on zeal for the name of Christ. You know, I'll get off this in a minute, I promise. You know, you hear people say, oh, he's a yes man. He's a yes man, right? Well, people like me need a very faithful no man in their life. And my dear friend in Mevin is my faithful, most loving no man. It's one of the many reasons he's been such a blessing to me. Well, I would be suspicious of myself this morning in launching into Isaiah for a bit. I might think that this is just my way of, you know, trying to have my way. But I'm convinced, dear people, I am thoroughly convinced that Luke is writing first as a historian, secondly as a theologian. He's writing as both, but first historian. And Pastor Donnelly has given us some warnings about scholarship. Well, when you start reading things about the Gospels or about the Apostle Paul, and somebody's always talking about Paul's theology of this and Luke's theology of that and Mark's doctrine of this or that, watch out. Watch out. Luke is first and foremost an historian, but he is a theologian. And I'm persuaded that Isaiah is one of his primary sources for his theology. All of that, of course, under the guidance and control of the Holy Spirit. Now, the ideal way for us to grasp what I believe we need to understand from the book of Isaiah would be to carefully analyze about 20 chapters of Isaiah, basically chapters 41 to 61. That'd be the ideal way, but obviously we can't do that. So we've got to be much more brief. And here's the best way I know to summarize what we need to understand regarding this theology of witness that Luke draws from the book of Isaiah. In this section of Isaiah, basically 41 to 61, Jehovah God has entered into a contest, as it were, with the nations, the Gentile nations, and with their gods. Jehovah God is committed to demonstrating that He alone is God, and all the idols of the nations are vain, empty nothings. That's the project that God takes for Himself in this section of Isaiah. 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. 43:10-11, understand that I am He. Before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. All these pagan nations surrounding us claim to have their gods. They're not gods. I'm the only God that exists. That's the challenge God makes. And He openly challenges the nations to prove otherwise. Look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Beginning at verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens? Who is God? Who formed the earth and made it? Who established it? Who did not create it in vain? Who formed it to be inhabited? I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. Now here God is speaking to the nations. All right, let's get this settled. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. All right, let's get this settled. Come on and bring forth your case to prove that you have gods, that it really are gods. It's a profound court-like scene. Well, does Jehovah God have any witnesses to call? Is there anyone that He can call forth to testify on His behalf? Yes, there is. Look at chapter 43. Chapter 43, verse 8, bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. You are, God says to His people, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Does Jehovah God have witnesses? Yes, His people Israel. Chapter 44, verse 8, do not fear, do not be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. That language sound familiar? You are my witnesses. Sound familiar? First chapter of Acts. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So in this contest that Jehovah God enters into, He has witnesses, His people. But how did these witnesses actually perform? What was the actual fruit of Jehovah's star witness? Old Covenant Israel proved to be what kind of witness? Oh, dear people, instead of faithfully, if you'll allow me to say, siding with their God and giving forth the kind of testimony regarding Jehovah God they ought to have given, they end up in their apostasy and unfaithfulness largely siding with the others. They end up making covenants with some of these pagan gods, with some of these pagan nations. They are a miserable failure. So Jehovah loses the case, right? He sets out to prove that he alone is God. And his star witness fails miserably, so he failed, right? No way! No! No, Jehovah God never fails. Never fails. Verse 11 of chapter 43, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there is no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. There is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? No, I'm not going to lose this case. Well then, how's the case going to be won? Well, Jehovah God has another witness, who really is the star witness, who is a faithful witness. He's introduced actually in an earlier chapter, chapter 42. And don't be concerned about the exact order of these things, because sometimes in the Bible, God gives the solution to something before He fully describes the problem. And look at chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open their blind eyes, to bring prisoners out from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Jehovah has another witness. He has one who is in fact his faithful servant. He has this one who is identified as the servant of Jehovah. Chapter 49, verse 5. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, dear people, now listen carefully, please, brothers and sisters. The glorious, marvelous truth, the good news of this legal proceeding that Jehovah is definitely going to win. He's going to win through his faithful servant. The wonderful news is that his purpose in this legal proceeding goes beyond the vindication of his own name. Now that is his first concern. Who is God? Am I the one true living God? Am I the only God that exists? Or is Baal and Nebo? Or some other idol of some surrounding nations? No. God says, I'm the only one. My glory I will not give to another. I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be acknowledged for who and what I am, yes. But in that process, my friends, God has purposes beyond the vindication of his own name. He has purposes of salvation. Not just for Jacob, not just for Old Covenant Israel, but for the Gentile world. And he's going to do it through this servant, through this faithful servant, who is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if we had the time to explore and reflect this morning, we could effectively remind ourselves of what this servant has to do. The servant, this faithful servant, is going to be successful. He's even going to be exalted. But he must first of all endure the suffering and the agony demanded as described in Isaiah 53. Now, some of you are saying, okay, Pastor Bazzino, you got out a little bit of your Isaiah fixation. What's this got to do with the witness of the early church in Acts? My friends, it has everything to do with it. Believe me, it has everything to do with it. Indeed, that key statement that we looked at yesterday in Acts 1:8, what one commentator calls the table of contents for the book, that statement that comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 1:8 is in fact a collection of words and phrases and ideas all taken from these chapters of Isaiah. And if we had the time this morning, we could trace out word, phrase, idea, and we would find everything in Acts 1:8 in this section of Isaiah that we've been scanning. Dr. Dennis Johnson demonstrates that very effectively in a book titled The Message of Acts in the History of Redemption. He's a professor at Westminster Seminary West, and he's been very helpful in stimulating my own mind and heart in these things. Luke is drawing from that wonderful section of Isaiah regarding Jehovah's commitment to vindicate His name and to work salvation not only for Israel but all through the world. And now this comes to pass. This is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the New Covenant community. God had said to all covenant Israel, "You're my witnesses." They miserably failed. But now the Lord Jesus says, "You are my witnesses." And they don't fail. Blessed be God, we don't fail. Now, I'm not sure how much awareness the apostles had of this connection between what they were doing and what Isaiah had prophesied. I don't know that anyone could actually know how much awareness they had of the connections with that section of Old Testament prophecy. But it is interesting, and I believe significant, that in Luke, more than any other place, the Lord Jesus is identified as the servant. That title that God fixes to His people collectively and specifically to Messiah, my servant, it becomes a title that has a prominence, especially in the early chapters of Acts. Acts 3:12, so when Peter saw it, 3:12, when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power of godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Verse 26 of chapter 3, "To you first God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you." What's happening in the book of Acts, dear people, with the exaltation of Christ and the sending forth of the Spirit and the empowering of the church to be faithful witnesses of Christ, it was all promised by Isaiah. Well, still you may ask, what's that got to do with our witnessing? Pastor Bazzino, we were hoping you would give us some practical helps about how to witness to our neighbors, how to be better witnesses. What's this? My friend, nothing more practical than this. You see, this challenge that God Himself initiates in those chapters in Isaiah is the very same challenge we face in our pluralistic age. Who is God? Who has the right to stand on the scene of human history, human experience, and say, "I am the only God that exists"? Well, our pluralistic age, the same kind of world that Isaiah ministered in. It was a pluralistic world. There are all kinds of gods, all kinds of competing ideas, all kinds of loyalties from which one could choose. God says, "No, I'm the only God." And the challenge we face, my friends, in communicating the gospel to our age is to go forth and say, "Your sexual appetite is not a God. It's not God. Your love of money and pleasure and ease is not God. Your brilliant intellects You think they're brilliant, who spin out all kinds of inane theories. They're not God. Your worship of entertainment, that's not God. There's only one God, the God who created, the God who will be our judge, the God who sent his son, the God who's going to send his son back to this earth again. He is God. Oh, dear people, this is exactly what we're facing. How is this practical for us as Christian witnesses? Well, this whole weaving of this tremendous theme from Isaiah and that taking its place here in Luke's narrative reminds us that God is committed to answering the challenge. You see that collection of truths from Isaiah that our Lord melds, as it were, in Acts 1:8 is not a frantic wish. Just think about it. You shall be my witnesses. That's a statement. That's a commitment. That's a promise. You could almost call it a prophecy. It's not a frantic wish. It's a bold declaration and commitment. You see, my friends, there is no question that Jesus Christ has had and that he will have witnesses in the world. There is no question that God will have people who pray. The Lord Jesus said, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do it. And I will do it because I go to my Father. You should be glad that I am going to my Father. Ask in my name, I will do it." He's not saying, now I'm going to be gone from you. Now, yes, you've had me personally present with you for a while. Now I'm going to be personally absent. No, what he's saying is, I'm still going to be with you present in a radically different way. I'm going to the Father. I'm taking this redemptive journey to my Father. I'm going to the Father by means of death and resurrection and exaltation. And then I will send to you the Holy Spirit. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, whatever you pray to God in heaven in my name, praying for the things I'm committed to, praying for the things I desire, praying for the things that I died for, that I reign for, you pray those things, I will do it. He's going to have witnesses. He's going to have people who pray. And listen, what I'm about to say is very much in keeping with Pastor Chansky's ministry. Don't allow the devil to plant a thought in your mind. Now, what I'm about to say is very much in keeping with what our brother has been declaring to us. There's no question, my friend, that Jesus Christ is going to have churches. No question that he's going to have pastors. The only question is, are we going to be among them? That's the question. He will have witnesses. He will have prayers. He will have preachers. He will have churches. He will have them, I tell you. If, as John the Baptist says in Matthew 3:9, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, God can raise up preachers without the Reformed community of our day. You know, I do something occasionally. My wife tells me I shouldn't do it. She says, every time you do this, you come home irritated. But occasionally, we have back-to-back services on Lord's Days. And I will go to an area church in the evening. And several months ago, I took one of those Sunday nights to go to a church pastored by a young man who is basically Reformed, certainly in his soteriology Reformed, serious-minded, young man, well-trained. And he was having a joint service with a country, well, in our part of the world, we'd say redneck, with a redneck preacher. Guy was a redneck. And I sat back And my friend that I love and appreciate, pray for him regularly. He had his part in the service. I appreciated what he had to say. But then this brother stands up who probably had never been inside a college classroom. He's probably not reformed, but he started speaking. And he spoke with such earnestness and conviction. God has his hand, I believe, on that man's heart. God can do that, my friends. Oh, there's no question that Jesus Christ is going to have his witnesses. He's going to have his prayer warriors. He's going to have those who fill up the ranks of his church. Question is, are we going to be the joyful, richly rewarded participants in his success? Now, thank God, I believe that's what we want. I believe that's what we want. And this theology of witness, this strand in Luke's theology of witness, that the witness of the early church was the fulfillment of God's commitment to Messiah and to Messianic community, gives us strong confidence and expectation for what we're doing. We are not involved in a doomed project. We are not. You say, well, it sure does look like it where I live and serve. Yes, dear people, it does sometimes look like that, doesn't it? Yes, it does. But remember, this faithful servant, this true star witness of Jehovah God, the faithful servant of Isaiah, has these words spoken about him. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Let's just be sure that we're attached to his hand. Their witness was the fulfillment of God's commitment to his dear son and to the covenant community of his dear son. Second point in Luke's theology of witness. Their witness was the primary task that Christ gave them with the gospel. Their witness was the primary task that Christ gave them with the gospel. No, witnessing to the lost is not our primary purpose as God's people. When people say the first and the primary reason we're left on earth for is to witness, that's wrong. That's not biblical. The first and primary reason for which we're left on earth is to glorify God. It's to listen to his voice and bow before him and worship him and serve him and love him and obey him. Our primary task is to be godly. It's to be God-oriented, God-focused, God-centered. That's our primary concern in this world. But with regard to the gospel, with regard to this blessed information that we've been hearing so clearly in the evening, our first primary task with that information is to announce it. It's to make it known. And that's very clear in Acts 1:8. The Lord says, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. That's the first several chapters of the book. Samaria, chapter 8. Uttermost part of the earth, chapter 13 and following. Now, most of us struggle in this area of witnessing, don't we? Probably most Christians, again, feel their failures here as keenly as in the matter of secret prayer. Perhaps some of you can barely remember the last time you spoke to someone about their soul. Some of you might have to say, well, brother, Pastor Andy, I have to admit that I have never really opened my mouth and witnessed to anyone. Well, wherever we are in our desires and efforts to be a faithful witness for Christ, I tell you, there is perhaps nothing better. I know I'm repeating something here. Perhaps nothing better than we can do than to keep reading this record, to keep reading the account of what God did with these people to make them witnesses. Third point of this theology of witness in Acts, their witness made central the men that Christ called to preach the gospel. And by men, I mean males, of course. Their witness made central the men that Christ called to preach the gospel. We should not read every example in Acts of gospel communication and then say, at every point, here is what every Christian is obligated to do. You know, some of us have heard people get up and read the Great Commission. Read the Great Commission and say, no, Christian, that's your job. That's absurd. That's ludicrous. That's the commission that Christ gave to His church. To His church built as He intends it to be built. You don't lay that on an individual Christian. And we don't do that with every text in the book of Acts. To read the text that way is to ignore things that are on the very surface. The fact is that much of Luke's record focuses on a few men who are public heralds, authoritative proclaimers of the message of Christ. Yes, there are the Stephens, and there are apostles, Stephen a deacon, other men who are apostles. But Luke's zoom lens focuses, of course, primarily on two men, Peter and then Paul. Now, this is an important point in this theology of witness in the book of Acts. It has a prominent place for those men called to preach the gospel, and that just simply says to us this morning that we ought to listen carefully, receive humbly, earnestly, pray in, be committed to the things Pastor Chansky is delivering to us. We need preachers. We need men raised up, set apart to give their lives to the study and the proclamation of Holy Scripture. But now there's a fourth point in this theology of witness. Their witness was fulfillment of what God promised through the prophets to Messiah and the Messianic community. Their witness was the primary task that Christ gave them with the gospel. Their witness made central the role of men called to preach the gospel. But fourthly, their witness included a wide range of disciples who verbally communicated the gospel. Their witness included the activity of a wide range of disciples who verbally communicated the gospel. Yesterday evening, in the prayer meeting, or perhaps it was Tuesday evening, I believe it was Tuesday evening, in the men's prayer meeting, one of the young man in his 20s, stood up and he prayed something like this. Lord, we do want to see the young people responding this week. We do want to see them impacted by the preaching of the Word. But Lord, help us not to leave it up to the preachers. Help us to seek out the young people that we know and are concerned for. Help us to engage them. My heart resonated. Amen. And we can't read the book of Acts and simply say, let the preachers do it. No. Look at Acts 8. Saul was consenting to his death, that is, Stephen's. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Euangelio, telling the gospel, announcing the good news. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached. Caruso, authoritative proclamation, preached Christ to them. Now, Luke breaks off his information about these people that were scattered at that point, and he tells us about Philip's ministry in Samaria. We get the account of Paul's conversion. We get Peter's ministry to the house of Cornelius. And then he picks up the thread at 11:19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. You see the connection. He started talking about these people that were scattered, these unnamed individuals. He breaks it off then with other information, but he comes back to it. Those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, there are four things that we need to note in this brief account, in these three verses that we read at the outset this morning. One, the two words used to describe the verbal communication that occurred here, neither of them are the preaching word. There's no kerusoing going on here. No. Verse 19, traveled as far as Antioch, preaching the word. It's the word lalao. It's the common word for speak. They opened their mouth and talked. They were speaking. And the word preaching in verse 20 is euangelio. They were announcing good news. They were telling the gospel. This is the kind of communication that any Christian in certain settings can know the blessing of giving himself or herself to. Secondly, whatever the exact meaning of the word Hellenists in verse 20, what these men did was radical departure from the norm. Now, the best of commentators debate as to exactly what kind of people are in view when Luke says, spoke to the Hellenists. And I've not been able to reach a conclusion myself as to exactly the kind of people involved here. Were they Christians who were were they culturally Greeks? Were they culturally Greeks and religiously Jews? Hellenists. The word is used in that way. The word is used to refer to people who are Jewish, but they've been culturally Greek. Were they raw pagans, these Hellenists? That's possible, though not likely. But this is clear. Here were unnamed Christians who were so zealous for Christ that they departed from the expected and safe way of doing things. They did something radical. They did something unusual. Third thing is that there was great blessing from the Lord on their witnessing. Verse 21 says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And the fourth thing to be noted is that these regular disciples in Antioch laid the foundation for what would become the sending church for the mission of the Gentile world. This is how the gospel got planted in Antioch. These unnamed people went there and started telling people about Christ. That's how the church of Antioch came into existence. And it's from that church, chapter 13, that this worldwide mission and the success of Messiah for the entire world is launched. Here's a broad range of disciples giving themselves to telling the gospel. Now, with that four-point theology of witness from the book of Acts, my second concern is to lay before you an exhortation to imitate the witness of the early church. Now, it would be very easy for me to start exhorting you this way. Okay, you cold-hearted, wimpish, silent Christian, when are you going to shape up and get bold with the gospel? Don't you ever go door to door in your neighborhood? Don't you pick up hitchhikers on the road? And when you get them in the back seat, you start witnessing to them? You say, well, they might knock me in the head. Well, can't you just trust the Lord? And you don't keep gospel tracts in your shirt pocket or your purse. What's wrong with you? Be quite easy to do something like that, wouldn't it? Well, let's remember, dear people, that those kinds of things, those bold, radical kinds of things can be blessed of God. If you want to go out in your neighborhood door to door, speaking to people about the Lord Jesus, I hope you get nothing but encouragement in your church. And if you want to keep tracts in your shirt pocket or in your purse, and if you want to stand out on the street corner and hand out tracts and look like a fool, I hope you get nothing but encouragement from your brothers and sisters in your church. But I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm not going to engage in that kind of exhortation. That would almost certainly be fruitless. Now, what I want to do is to take a step back. I want to be a bit more realistic with you. Taking a step back and ask this question, what are the basic ingredients of a lifestyle that incorporates consistent witness of Christ to those who are lost without Him? The people here who receive my ministry patiently know that I have several favorite quotes that come out about once every 3 or 4 months. And one of my favorite quotes is from Dr. Packer. Dr. Packer, in the one time I heard him in person, said this, "Habit forming is God's normal way of leading us on in sanctification." Habit forming is God's normal way of leading us on in sanctification. Now, can He lead us on in other ways? Can He bring some kind of crisis into our life and, as it were, pick us up and shake us and push us on? Yes, He can do that. Can He send revival to your own soul or to your church and give us a swift thrust forward in our sanctification? Yes, God can do that. But His normal way is to enable us to form healthy habits and bless those habits by His grace and Spirit. Dear people, we can form the habit of reading our Bible every day. You can come to the place in your Christian life where you don't think any more about neglecting your Bible than you do not brushing your teeth. It's a habit. You just always read your Bible. And you always pray. I believe God can help us to come to the place where we do not neglect private prayer. We don't neglect the secret place. We go there and we pray. By the grace of God, we can know that kind of progress, even in our weakness, even in our many failures. And I desire, and I'm a long way from it this morning, I'm a long way from it. My desire is to come to the place of speaking to other people about Christ that is almost that habitual. You say, well, wouldn't it get mechanical? Does your Bible reading get mechanical when it becomes a habit? Does your praying get mechanical when it becomes a habit? Now, my question is, how do we come to the place? How do we even begin to approach being that kind of consistent witness for our Savior? Well, I'm going to tell you the ingredients, what I believe to be the ingredients for our coming closer to following the example of the early church and its witness. Number one, we need a growing passion. A growing passion for the supremacy of God and the value of human souls. We need a growing passion for the supremacy of God and the value of human souls. And I know that language, passion for the supremacy of God, I've learned that from you know who. But brothers and sisters, He's right about most things. He's not right about everything, but He's right about most things. We need that. We need a growing passion for the supremacy of God and for the value of souls. Now that's very demanding, is it not? Because our sinfulness pressures us to have low thoughts of God and small thoughts of other people. That sinfulness that Pastor Donnelly has been so effectively describing that we face and deal with all through our Christian life, what's it do? It makes us shrink God. Dr. Packer describes indwelling sin as that anti-God energy that dwells in us. That's what it is. That anti-God energy that dwells in us. John Owen said every sin is a fruit of being weary of God. Our sinfulness makes us shrink God. It makes us push other people out of our hearts. But we cannot allow that to be the pattern of our lives. And we've got to grow in a passion for the glory of God and for the welfare of souls. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time being theoretical about this. I want to bring it right down to the concrete, the everyday. And here's the way I want to do it. You get in your car on Lord's Day morning, and you start driving out of your neighborhood to church. It's a nice, sunny, warm Lord's Day morning. There's no dew on the ground, so that means the neighbors can start cutting their grass at 9:30, 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. And you're driving out of your neighborhood, and there's your neighbor sitting on his John Deere cutting his grass. You're on your way to church. What's your response? What does your heart say when you see that man cutting his grass on a Lord's Day morning and you're on your way to worship? Is it Sabbath breaker? Heathen? Pagan? Is that your reaction? Is your reaction primarily one of condemnation? Beware, my friend, where there's a spirit of condemnation, there's a spirit of self-righteousness. Here's the reaction we ought to have when we see that man riding on his John Deere. Oh, God. Oh, God, you're so glorious. You're so beautiful, so desirable, so holy, so good. Here's a man who doesn't know you. Here's a man who doesn't adore and serve you. Oh God, this man's soul was created for you, created for your pleasure, and he's taken up with the passing cares and pleasures of this life. Oh God, stretch out your hand toward him. Now I must admit, my friend, I've seen those lawn mowing scenes on a Sunday morning, and I've had the reaction of the Pharisee. I've known what it is to react as a Pharisee. I've known what it is, oh God, I thank you that I'm not as this man, Sabbath breaker on his lawnmower. But can we not say sometimes we find ourselves saying, oh God, if he knew what he was missing, he'd get down and beg to come with me. If he only knew what he was missing, he'd hitch his lawnmower to my car and ride to worship. That's what he'd do. I say we need a growing passion for the supremacy of God and the value of human souls. We must not allow our view of total depravity to block out of our minds how valuable a soul is. That's the Lord's point when he says, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What would profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What good will it do a man if he comes to have every single thing this present age can offer to him, but in the end he loses his never-dying soul? There's no comparison, says Jesus. Why? Because his soul is of more value than all that the world offers. That's the reason it's so tragic that he's lost. We need a growing passion for the supremacy of God and the value of souls. Let me give you just one more thing that I believe is necessary. We need a mindfulness of other people that leads us to cultivate genuine human relationships. We need a mindfulness of other people that leads us to the cultivation of genuine human relationships. It's impossible to have a passion for the value of human souls if you fail to at least think about the people that possess those souls. By nature, and according to many voices in our culture, we are told, just think about yourself. Think about your own problems. No, dear people, we're to think about others. Do you think about other people? Do you know your neighbors? Have you gotten to know your neighbors? If your pastor came to visit you next Tuesday evening after you got back home, and you were sitting in your backyard, and your pastor looked out to the house to the right or the left and said, tell me about the people that live there. Could you tell him? Do you know them? Do you know their personalities? Could you tell some of the burdens and problems they have? Would you be able to specify the things about which you pray when you pray for them? Do you know about their children? Know anything about their extended family? Have you been concerned enough for other people just to get to know them as human beings? Let me ask it another way. Go back to the community where you live, in Mebane, or South Florida, or wherever. How many non-Christians could look at you and say, you know, he's my friend. She's my friend. He really is a friend. Are there dangers in our forming friendships with people in the world? Of course there are dangers. Of course. There are dangers in almost everything we're called to do as God's people. There are dangers connected to almost every doctrine of the Bible. Of course there are dangers. Now, I'm not trying to absolutize here. I'm not trying to absolutize. We have to think about our children, what their ages are, what kind of temperament and personality our children have. We have to think about those things. I remember the first house we bought in Roanoke. It was in a subdivision, typical subdivision, houses everywhere. And the house right next door to us, an older man, not too long after we moved there, died. And his heirs didn't sell the house. They started renting the house. And it wasn't long until a single dad moved in with two boys, almost the same age as my boys. Almost exactly the same age. Well, you know, we'd invite these guys over. Come on over. You know, come on in. But neither of these houses air-conditioned, so summertime, the windows are open. That was my first introduction to punk rock. I learned what punk rock was that summer. And they had cable TV. So I had to say to my sons, you can't go inside that house. Well, you know, this guy wasn't stupid. He wasn't stupid. He learned very quickly. His boys could come in my house, but my boys couldn't come in his house. That broke off the friendship real fast. That's a hard decision. But I had to make a decision with regard to my own two sons. I was first and primarily responsible for their souls. I'm not trying to absolutize. But I tell you that somewhere along the way, we need to know what it is to be genuine people and forming genuine friendships. You know, one of the reasons some of us get tongue-tied with the gospel, you know, one of the reasons we sometimes hesitate with certain people to say, hey, Bill, hey, Jim, can I talk to you about your religious background, and would you tell me about that? And could you tell me about your relationship to the Lord? You know, one of the reasons we get tongue-tied with some people, deep in our hearts, we know if we try to start that kind of conversation, they might look at us and say, "Why are you asking me that? You've never shown you care about me. You've never demonstrated that you're really that concerned about me. What's all this religion stuff?" Isn't that a fear lurking somewhere in your mind about certain people that are a part of your sphere of life? Now remember, for every minute you think about this, at least 10 minutes on last night. Stu, can I take 2 minutes? 2 more minutes? Thank you. At least 2. I remember hearing Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones tell about a lady that picked him up at a train station, and she was talking about her young minister, the doctor said. And she said, "Our minister always shares his reading with us." She wasn't being complimentary. "He always shares his reading with us." Well, I'm afraid I do a lot of that. Listen to something said by a man named Dallas Willard in a book titled The Divine Conspiracy. Listen to what he says. "The life and words that Jesus brought into the world came in the form of information and reality. He and his early associates overwhelmed the ancient world because they brought into it a stream of life at its deepest." Now listen. "Along with the best information possible on the most important matters." Isn't that what we've got to tell? Isn't that exactly what we have to tell to our dying world? The best information possible on the most important matters. God help us to tell it more faithfully. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you afresh this afternoon, that we know what it is to be justified, that we know what it is to stand before you counted righteous only for the blood and the righteousness of your dear Son. We thank you, Father, that we can have boldness in our standing in that status before you. And we pray that the glory and the thrill of knowing the forgiveness of sins and knowing what it is to be counted righteous, that reality will so grow in our souls that we will be compelled by the love of Christ to tell it to others by your grace and in the wisdom and guidance of the Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.